Thanks for tuning in to the Read Together podcast this week. We enjoy offering a new perspective to our readers, and we're working to make sure you hear from many different perspectives. Our prayer is that hearing a word on the word that's not your usual word is enriching your Bible reading. Let us hear from you. Many people shy away from studying the book of Revelation. Reverend Alan Story, who serves Central Methodist Mission in Cape Town, South Africa, shares some guiding principles to help us understand John's apocalyptic
Revelation,
writing.
Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near.
Let's take a look at the book of Revelation. The first thing I want to say is, when it comes to the book of Revelation, there's a temptation that we reach for commentaries before we actually read the book. And so what I would suggest is, if you haven't, read the book of Revelation in one sitting and do that three times. And I'm convinced that if you've read the book three times, things will begin to make some sense. So what I'm going to try and do now is give an introduction and maybe give some principles that you can hold on to, or a lens through which you can look as you read the book of Revelation, or once you've read the book of Revelation. The first thing is, the revelation means unveiling, like you'd unveil a plaque on a wall or a tombstone. So what is the book unveiling? It's unveiling the truth of God. It's unveiling the truth of Jesus. It's unveiling the truth of empire, that empire is not all that it's cracked up to be, that the power of God to give life, in actual fact, is more powerful than the empire to take life. The guiding principles, two principles I'd like to share. The one is that whatever interpretive understanding we come to in our reading of the book of Revelation, it must pass this test. Whatever we say the book of Revelation is about, that must have been accessible to the original audience. So whatever we say the book of Revelation is about, the original audience for whom the book was originally written, it wasn't written for us, it was written for people long ago, they must be able to say amen to that. So if someone's going to say the book of Revelation is about the Twin Towers falling in New York City, well, if you're going to say that, the original audience would not ever have been able to understand that, and therefore it is not directly about the Twin Towers falling. So that's the first principle. Check our understanding with the original audience. And then the second is, if the picture of Jesus that your understanding of the book of Revelation is painting, if that understanding of Jesus contradicts or is at odds with the paintings of Jesus or the pictures of Jesus given to us through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then be very, very cautious to proceed. The book of Revelation enhances, deepens the picture of Jesus of the gospel. It is not at odds. If it were, then we'd have to be asking, well, would the right Jesus please start standing up? So those are two principles. Make sure the original audience can figure out the meaning. And secondly, does it the Jesus that it paints, does it match the gospel Jesus? Now, we know that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. That's the genre. And different genres are used or turned to by authors for different purposes, different meanings. And apocalyptic literature had been used for about 500 years prior to the book of Revelation. And it has deep ancient Persian roots. And the people who turn to apocalyptic literature seem to do so for two reasons. And they shared a common context. The context that they shared, apocalyptic literature, comes from oppressive regimes, suffering under oppressive regimes. So there's oppression, there's violence, there's persecution. So authors turn to apocalyptic literature, and what do they call for? The genre is used to call for resistance to the oppression, the persecution, but not just resistance, a specific type of resistance, nonviolent resistance. So if you study apocalyptic literature, that's what you'll discover. You'll discover an incredible consistency of resisting oppression through nonviolent resistance. Now you may be thinking, gosh, that seems a bit strange because the book of Revelation seems pretty violent. Again, I say, read the book of Revelation carefully from cover to cover, over and over, and begin to apply some of these principles, and we'll see that in actual fact, it's the most nonviolent book in the Bible. Now, the book of Revelation is made up of 404 verses. The overwhelming majority of those verses include hints or echoes of the Hebrew scriptures or Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. In fact, there are some verses have more than one. So there are over 500 Hebrew scripture or Old Testament references in the 404 verses. 130 of those, by the way, come from the book of Ezekiel. And therefore, if we are to understand the book of Revelation, we've got to understand the Hebrew scriptures, because the author of Revelation, John of Patmos, he's not so much an author as a weaver. He literally is taking hints, threads, if you like. He's taking threads of the Hebrew scriptures and sewing them together. Over 500 threads make up the 404 verses. So as we read the book of Revelation over and over, we'll begin to pick up some of those threads. And therefore, our understanding of Revelation is really based on an understanding of the other books in the scriptures. That's the one methodology of John, the author. The second is that his writing is actually a resistance to the empire, to the Roman Empire. It's revolutionary, it's subversive. It's what I would call prophetic plagiarism. What he does, he literally steals the Roman symbols and myths and rituals and adopts them as his own and as the followers of Jesus's. So give you an example. He steals titles, names, both from the Greek world, who was just prior to the Roman world and including the Roman world. So he'll call Jesus his Lord. Today, we just say Jesus is Lord without thinking much, thinking it's a religious saying, but in actual fact, it's political because Caesar was Lord. So to say Jesus is Lord was a subversive act of revolutionary resistance. The old Greek god Zeus, who is to come, he takes that title and he says, no, that Greek god is not worthy of that title. We'll put that onto our god. Another example is their rituals. So back in the day, Roman emperors, on their kind of induction into being an emperor, they would wear white linen garbs. A bull would be slaughtered above them, and the blood of the bull would go onto a tarpaulin, which would form a shower head, and they'd be drenched in blood, and that was a ritual of immortality. And again, John says, no, the people who are washed in the blood, not of a bull, but of a lamb, so we know who he's talking about, Jesus, they are actually immortal. They're the saints, and not the Roman emperors. So his methodology is weaving prophetic plagiarism with echoes and threads of the Hebrew scriptures. John is writing from Patmos. We're not 100% sure about Patmos, whether it was a prison, whether it was a place of exile or a place of voluntary exile. But John was writing from there. And we know he was writing to the seven churches. Seven in Hebrew kind of numerology means perfect. So he's writing to basically all the church communities. Before we look at chapter 1 of Revelation and maybe one or two other things, two principles or I guess, the cultural context of the day, especially the Hebrew context of the day, was their understanding, the Hebrews' understanding of time and space. Time and space. Hebrews had a very present sense of time. So with that in mind, Hebrews would not be writing about the far distant future. It would be completely countercultural to everything that they believed. And so the book of Revelation is not about the distant future of the end of the world. It's about the end of the times. What time? The Roman time, the Roman oppression. I come from South Africa, and we've seen the end of times. We've seen the end of apartheid, and it literally is another world ago. Even though we have incredible struggles today in our country, but apartheid is another world ago. That world has ended. When John is writing about the end of time and world, he's actually speaking about that this time of oppression will come to an end. It's not the ultimate end of cosmos or universe. And then space. They believed that whatever happened on Earth must be prefigured in the heavens for it to have legitimacy on the Earth. And therefore, from chapter 4 from the book of Revelation, you will notice that John has a vision for the rest of the book, but it starts in chapter 4. And the vision begins with, he looked into heaven. All right. Now, heaven is not a place where you go to when you die. That's not Hebrew theology at all. Heaven is a subversive symbol of real reality. So if you want to check real reality, if you want to check the real, real world, then just look into heaven and you'll see. So what John does, he looks into the heavens in chapter 4 and he sees that in actual fact, he sees a throne and one on the throne. And he sees that the one on the throne is like jasper and carnelia. Now, again, if you know your Hebrew scriptures, those are the terms that have been used to describe Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh is on the throne in heaven, which means Caesar is not on the throne in heaven. And therefore, if Caesar is not on the throne in heaven, he is an illegitimate ruler on earth. He has no power. Now, you may think this is strange. You may think, well, what does that really mean? But if that is your complete belief and culture, it is very powerful. The moment you can get people to believe that in actual fact, Caesar is a powerless ruler, then that will enable them not to be afraid. And not being afraid, they will have courage to resist. Basically, I mean, if you want to use, and I'm hesitant to use a military example, but if you can dominate the skies in a war and secure your ground forces, then the likelihood is you're going to win the war. And basically, that's what John does. He secures the heavens. And if you can secure the heavens, you're going to win on earth. And may your will come on earth as it is in heaven. May your reality in heaven come on earth and be our reality. So then resistance is resistance against false power, false rulers. It's resistance with the heavens on your side. And that is incredible encouragement when you're coming up against an oppressive regime like Rome. Now, a very key verse, if you want to look at the nonviolence of Revelation, is from chapter 5. And if you look at chapter 5, it says there, there's one who's holding the throne, holding a scroll on the throne, and John says, like, well, the angels, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And then discovers no one's worthy, so he began to weep. And then one of the elders comes forward and says, don't weep. Now listen to the words. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll of its seven seals. So basically, who's really going to unlock the truth of who this God is? And the elders giving advice and saying, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But verse 6 says this, and then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. So what happens is, it's not the lion, not violence, that will give us understanding of God. It's the lamb and the lamb slaughtered, one who has given up his life rather than take another's life. And this is the interpretation now of Revelation. It's the lamb that will give us insight into the true heart of God, not the lion. His seven horns, the lamb is seven, again, meaning perfect, horn meaning power, seven eyes, perfect vision, perfect power. The lamb is the one that will help us understand. Jesus, the slaughtered. In other words, the cross is the center of understanding who God is. Now, just very quickly, let me take you through chapter 17, verse 16, which throughout the book of Revelation, John describes Rome indirectly as a beast or a dragon, or in his words, a whore. And basically, it's like the carrot and stick. Rome will try and get you into bed with them, try and co-opt you, in other words. But if that doesn't work, if you don't fall for that, you're going to bump into Rome as the beast and the dragon who will destroy you. So that's how he describes Rome. And this is crucial because it follows on from chapter 5 and 6, what I've just, of verse 5 and 6, what I've just read about the nonviolence of Christ. John says this in verse 17, verse 16. The waters that you saw where the whore is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and language. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. So Rome, the kind of empire, was based around 10 kind of mountainous areas. That was the empire. They and the beast will hate the whore, and they will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Did you notice that? The beast will hate the whore. Who's the whore? Rome. Who's the beast? Rome. In other words, what John is teaching us is that evil, oppression, self-destructs. It must not be resisted, evil for evil, eye for eye. Then all that happens is the evil, the empire, is extended, maybe under a new brand, a new flag, a new uniform, but it just simply continues. When we trust the Lamb, and the Lamb is refusing to take upon the mark of the empire, 666, the mark of the beast. In other words, stop participating in the violence and the exploitative ways of empire. So the book of Revelation invites us to resist empire by no longer assisting empire to be empire. Now, finally, I invite you to look at chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Just chapter 1, and you'll see what's the book of Revelation about. It says so. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it tells us in the first line what the book's about. Notice it does not say this is the revelation of the end of the world. It says Jesus Christ. And if you read further, it says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come. Remember, that's giving God the Creator the title of Zeus, and the seven spirits, and then Christ. So we've got a Trinitarian greeting. And then it says about Christ, this is the most incredible description of Jesus in verse number 5 there. It says Christ. Who is Christ? The faithful witness. Witness of what? God, life. The firstborn of the dead. Yes, death. The empire has lost its power. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. In other words, Christ reigns. And then it goes on to say what this Christ does. To him who loves us. That's the first thing. Loves us. Freed us from our sins by his blood, through his life, in other words, and made us to be a kingdom of priests. So we are a kingdom of priests. We're not just slaves under the Roman Empire. That's the most incredible example of who Christ is and what Christ does. And then notice in the rest of the chapter, all right, if you just read chapter 1, you'll see he has a vision. And in the right hand of the one coming, it speaks of holding the stars in his right hand. And we don't know what he means, but he'll describe it, the last verse of the chapter 1. The stars are the messengers or the angels. That means you and me. That's who he's holding. Please notice in verse 16 of chapter 1, and a two-edged sword was in his mouth. That's the only place you will find a sword attached to Christ, in his mouth. In other words, meaning his word. He doesn't wield a sword in his right hand. He's nonviolent. His word is what cuts us free, sets us free. What he has in his right hand is you and I, the stars, the angels. And the most beautiful description of church is a lampstand. In other words, church are communities where light comes from. I hope that this brief introduction into the book of Revelation may really encourage you to read the book. I say again, read it from beginning to end in one sitting, and do that 3 times.
God of truth, thank you for what you revealed to John so long ago. Thank you for what you have continued to reveal to the saints through the ages. Thank you for what you reveal to us today. Give us the spirit of wisdom to discern your revelation, both then and now, so that we may better reveal to the world your love, your glory, and your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.